Turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 13, verses 4 through 12. It's our 39th message in our series in the book of Acts. We identified last week the foundational work of the church, which we identified as that of worship and witness. We saw this with the calling of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas by the church at Antioch. The church we discussed is not called to do every good thing that might be done, but it has a very specific job description. We are to conduct public worship services and we're to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Jesus commanded his disciples, Mark 16:15, go into all the world. However, the early church found it very difficult to fulfill that command. Their immediate neighbors, the Samaritans, they despised. And so they were reluctant to take the gospel to them. And then their far neighbors, the Gentiles, they viewed them as ceremonially unclean and they feared contamination from them. And so they were very slow to move into Gentile regions. And it was only the church at Antioch, a primarily Gentile church then, that commissions Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we're grateful for that. Most of us would be non-Jewish believers. We're Gentiles. And so we are indebted to that church at Antioch and to Paul and Barnabas for their willingness to break with the pattern of the early church and indeed to begin to move that gospel to the ends of the earth. So that question was answered in the first three verses of chapter 13. What are the tasks of the church? Worship and witness. Now, there's a second question to be answered here, and that is, as far as witness, outreach, evangelism, mission, what does mission look like? What are we to do when we go to the ends of the earth? We go throughout the whole world in order to do what exactly? So much of the church got off track around the turn of the century with what has been known as the social gospel. Walter Rauschenbusch was one of the very important early leaders in that movement that reinterpreted both the Christian message and the Christian mission. He wrote two very influential books, Christianity and the Social Crisis, 1907, A Theology for the Social Gospel, 1917, in which he argued that the task of the church was to fight what we today more and more call systemic injustices, to tackle the problems of poverty and of racism and inequality and illiteracy. And they redefined Christian doctrines, shifting the mission of the church from saving souls to transforming the culture. Pearl S. Buck, who died in 1973, her book, The Good Earth, was a Pulitzer Prize winner, also was among those who challenged the need for Christian mission. She addressed a group of Presbyterian women in New York City as a daughter of missionaries to China. She was asked to answer the question, is there a case for the foreign missionary? The answer that she gave essentially was no, with minor qualification. And so the mainline denomination shifted away from evangelism to establishing hospitals and schools and building roads. The religious and spiritual part of the Christian task was seen as a kind of cultural imperialism. And so attention was given not to the spiritual matters, but to physical and material, which, of course, you would not ignore as a proper missionary. But the question is, what is the priority for the church in its mission? What is the foundation? What is the focus? I might use the example of football. What is the mission of a football team? Is it to block and tackle well? Is it to develop a powerful offense or a great defense? Is it to have a good running game and passing game? Is it to have a great pass defense and a strong rush of the passer? Or looking at it more broadly, is it to have a beautiful stadium and refreshing concessions and convenient parking? Is that the goal of the task of the aim of a football team, a football organization? And the answer should be no to any of that. That's all no. What is the goal? The goal is to win games. And you need to keep your eye on the goal, don't you? And so it is with the church. Mission creep is always a potential. We're always vulnerable to that, to losing our focus, shifting our attention away from what we're called to do to something else. And so what I'd like to do is summarize from our passage as we see the mission unfold with the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, to see what that mission is, which in our passage is pretty clear. It's proclamation, reputation, and conversion. Proclamation, reputation, conversion. Let's look at the first of these. Our missionary task is proclamation. Beginning at verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, as well as the church, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia would have been 14 miles to the west of Antioch. It is a coastal port city. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, which would be a 130-mile trip. And from there they sailed to Cyprus, it says. And when they arrived at Salamis, which was the largest city on Cyprus, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Notice the plural. So there were quite a few Jews on the island of Cyprus. And they had John to assist them. Later we read as we continue in verse six, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, which was the provincial capital on the opposite end of the island, some 90 miles away from Salamis, the capital city. They then came upon and so forth. We'll stop there. What was it that they did in their journey? Look at verse 5. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues. That was the first stop in each of the journeys. That's the pattern that we follow throughout the whole book of Acts. They go to the synagogues. They preach there. Typically, then they get kicked out of the synagogue and then they go down the street and form the nucleus of a church. So they're preaching in the synagogues, but Cyprus is a predominantly Greek island. And they preach, we are told in verse 6, through the whole island. Everywhere they go, what are they doing? What's their task? What's their job? What's their focus? What's their aim? They are proclaiming the word of God. This is a way of speaking of the gospel. They're preaching the gospel. Well, so let's ask ourselves another question. What is it that they are not doing? Well, they're not trying to solve the injustices of the Roman Empire. They're not confronting the evils of slavery, which was prevalent throughout the empire. They're not addressing the oppression of women. All of these were significant problems in the ancient world. That's not, they don't see that as their task. That's not their job. That's not their mission. What's their mission? It's to preach. It's to preach salvation, the salvation of souls. It's eternity that's in view. They are profoundly next worldly, otherworldly in their aim, in their ambition, in their understanding of the task of the missionary. They're preaching the gospel. Well, don't they care about these other things, about the material deprivation and systemic and structural evils? Well, they do care, and we care. But there's a difference between the job of the institutional church and that of Christian individuals. The Christian church is meant to encounter these and address these issues indirectly, in effect. It's by the transformation of individuals. Then those individuals go out into their fields of endeavor and they have a transforming impact on the various spheres in which they are living. They are to be light in that darkness. They are to be salt, as it were, permeating and seasoning the world that is around them. So that the carpenter and the metal worker and even the slave and the civil magistrate and the lawyer and the doctor and the shipbuilder and all of those Christian individuals, they go out and they have as they live the Christian life, they begin to permeate and transform the world that is around them. However, the church as an institution needs to be distinguished from Christians as individuals. Yes, Christians go out and as teachers, they begin to reform the educational institutions. And as judges, they begin to reform the judicial system. And as politicians, they transform the political world. And as doctors, they have a transforming and sanctifying effect upon the medical community. But the church as an institution is not called to do all of those things, though its members are. If you see the difference, the church has this narrow job description. What is it? Proclaim the gospel. Now, as a matter of fact, the church, through the influence of its members, in fact, abolishes, sees slavery abolished in the Roman Empire, and the brutal gladiatorial games abolished, and abortion abolished, infanticide abolished, pederasty eliminated. Many of the evils, most of the great public evils of the Roman Empire are eliminated. They are abolished through the influence of the Christian community. So that there is concern about these things. These things are addressed by the church, but they're indirectly addressed through the moral teaching of the church, which then gets lived out by its members out there in the world. You know, the abolition of slavery in the modern world was, after having abolished it in the ancient world, it then reappeared, beginning with the era of exploration in the 15th and 16th centuries, and the African slave trade and all that. The Christian church then abolished slavery a second time. But again, it wasn't the church that did it. It was Christians that did it. A prime example would be William Wilberforce and the Clapham sect in England, who labored for 40 years to see the abolition of the slave trade and of slavery itself in the British Empire. And in 1833, indeed, slavery was abolished in the greatest empire the world has ever seen, the British Empire. Not by the efforts of the church directly, but indirectly through the influence of its members, namely William Wilberforce and his associates, who were known in their day as the Clapham sect. And so this is what we see here. The focus here in the early church is on preaching and teaching, church-centered evangelism and preaching. Why? Because it's through the foolishness of preaching that people are saved. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ, Romans 10:17. People are born again through the living and abiding word of God as it's preached, 1 Peter 2:23-26. So our mission is proclamation. It's not coffee houses, concerts, hospitals, schools, soup kitchens. No, we plant churches. Outposts for the gospel and outreach and evangelism throughout the world. So the answer to the question, what is the mission of the church? Number one, it's proclamation. Number two, it's reputation. Outreach, missions, and evangelism is not just proclamation, but it's also reputation. It's not just positive, it's also negative. We don't just present the truth, but error is identified and exposed. Now, this causes some discomfort, and I recognize that. There are people who they don't understand or they don't agree that we need to be addressing the errors that others make. the false doctrines of other religions, criticizing other people's beliefs. They're uncomfortable with that. They don't like it. But I think the answer to that discomfort is it takes both affirmations and denials in order to clarify what we believe. We have to say both what we believe and what we don't believe. We believe this and not this. And without that clarifying of the issues, it's often difficult for people to understand exactly what we mean. So the rhetorical form of affirmations and denials is one that often is used because of that very reason that it's clarifying. For example, the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy that was published in 1978 has 19 affirmations and denials. We affirm this, but we're not saying that. We affirm this, but we're not saying that. More recently, the Nashville Statement on Sexuality and Gender Identity, 14 affirmations and denials. We affirm this, we deny that. We affirm this, but when we affirm that, we're not saying this, this, or this. So as to be specific and clear as to what we are saying we believe and how that contrasts with the errors that others are affirming or that are being attributed to us. That, in fact, are not the case. We see this with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you. Hey, that's an affirmation and denial. He's identifying what they believed, what they were saying. But he refutes what they're saying while then affirming what is the truth, whether it has to do with the sixth commandment and the sanctity of human life, or the seventh commandment, and the sanctity of marriage. You have heard the ancients were told, but I say to you. He does that six times. Another three times he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount by saying, do not, when you fast and when you pray, do not do as the scribes and the Pharisees do. He then describes what they do. So that when you pray, you're not to stand on the street corners. But no, you're to go to the closet. You see the contrast between the error and the proper way to go about praying or fasting or whatever the case may be. Three times he does this. Why? Because it's clarifying. We're able to better understand what is believed and what isn't believed, what is affirmed, what isn't affirmed, what is denied. As not being said, it helps our minds grasp the truth that's being taught and where that truth lies. So that's what we see here. As they encounter opposition. And what they do as they do, Paul and Barnabas, is they refute the falsehood. So continue in verse 6. They came upon a certain magician, a Jewish heretic, a false prophet named Bar Jesus. Bar is the Aramaic or Hebrew for son, a son of Jesus, ironically, that's his name. And he was with the proconsul, which would have been a regional Roman authority, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul. Why did he summon them? Because he wanted to hear the word of God. The problem was Elymas, the magician, verse 8, for that is the meaning of his name. Elymas means magician. So his name is Elymas, magician Bar-Jesus, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. That definite article is significant, by the way. The faith. There's a definitive body of belief that constitutes what we believe, outside of which that is not what we believe. And he's seeking to turn this Roman official, this Sergius Paulus, away from the truth of the gospel that Paul and Barnabas are preaching. He's opposing them. He has the potential to churn this proconsul away from the truth of the gospel. So why would he be doing this? I think the answer is he's threatened. He's threatened by the teaching of the gospel. He's threatened with exposure as a false prophet. His position is threatened. I mean, if the proconsul is converted, he's not going to have a magician in his court anymore. He's not going to have this false teacher, this false prophet, this heretic, this denier of the faith. And so Elymas fears for his future. He's the first in a long line of people for whom the gospel is threatening to their material well-being. Their livelihood is at risk. So he's more concerned about his future in this world rather than his future in the next world. As I say, a long line of people for whom that is the perspective that they embrace. They think no further than this world and are unable to grasp the significance of things beyond this world. And so he's opposing the gospel. He sees where things might go if unaddressed. He sees the logical result if this gospel is spread. So what do Paul and Barnabas do? They confront him, refute him. Continue in verse 9. But Saul, who was also called Paul, so mark it, from here on out he's going to be called Paul. No longer is he to be called Saul. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Let's stop there. The Apostle Paul comes on fairly strong, doesn't he? Wouldn't you say? You son of the devil? Yeah. You're not a son of Jesus, bar Jesus. You're a son of the devil. You're his offspring. You're a servant of hell. You're the enemy of all righteousness. Why? Because you're hindering those who would enter the kingdom of God and be received into heaven. You're an enemy of God. You're full of deceit. You're just a con artist and a fraud. You're full of villainy. You're just evil. You make crooked the straight paths. You're misleading and misdirecting people. Why does he come on so strong? Well, because they're not just arguing about political parties or favorite teams. We're talking about eternity. We're talking about the salvation of souls. This is not a time to be tentative and indirect and circuitous when presenting to the gospel in an effort to be winsome and so be vague and unclear. So I get so tired of this because it appears again and again in our time where there's this reluctance to speak the truth in an undiluted way, to be straightforward. And instead, we just go, circuitous. We just skirt around the issues. We're tentative. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to say anything is wrong or an error. We certainly don't want to call them a heretic. We certainly don't want to say that they're serving the devil. We would never use language like this. Why not? I just think we don't have eternity in view. I don't think we see the issues as clearly as the apostles saw them. And I don't think we need to be blunt. I don't think we need to be rude and discourteous. But I do think there's something here for us to recognize about the strength of the language and the appropriateness of the strength of the language. Luke makes sure that we know that when Paul speaks as he does, it was as he was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not an error on his part. He's not showing bad judgment when he does this. He's not guilty of going overboard when he comes on as strong as he does. No, he's filled with the Holy Spirit when he calls him the son of the devil, the enemy of all righteousness, full of deceit, making crooked the straight paths. Why is he so straightforward? Because he's concerned about the salvation of the proconsul and anyone else who's under the influence of Elymas. And so that needs to be identified for what it is and called what it is, rather than in the name of courtesy and being winsome, failing to speak the truth with clarity and conviction and power and unction. So there's a confrontation here. And there's a refutation of the error. Why wasn't the Apostle Paul content to just proclaim the truth? Because that's not enough. Not only do we, and here's the point, not only do we proclaim the truth, we refute the errors. We identify them as errors. We describe the errors that the errors contain. We distinguish between light and darkness, heaven and hell, righteousness and unrighteousness, gospel and another and different and inferior and deceptive and misleading gospel. So what's the task of the church? It's proclamation and it's refutation. We need to be like Ezekiel, who had a forehead like flint, and Isaiah, whose mouth was like a sharp sword. Verse 11, it says, "And behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. Immediately the mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." For a time, there's this moderate judgment. He's subject to darkness so that he'll have some time to reflect, and so that he can't obstruct the ministry, the mission of Paul and Barnabas. Listen, we may not want to confront the world, but the world is going to confront us. It likes to pretend that it's open-minded and receptive of every point of view, but it doesn't mean it. The world is disgusted with our doctrines and with our ethics. Let me give you an example, a recent interview that took place. The interviewer, who is a Christian, says he's trying to get to the truth. He's interviewing an academic. And the professor, responds to the claim that the interviewer is trying to get to the truth by saying, "I'm really uncomfortable with that language of like getting to the truth." So the interviewer says, "Why is that uncomfortable?" The professor says, "Because that it sounds actually deeply transphobic to me." Interviewer, "In truth?" Professor, "If you keep probing, we are going to stop the interview." Interviewer, "If I probe about what is the truth?" Professor, "You keep invoking the word truth, which is condescending and rude." Interviewer, "How is the word truth condescending and rude?" Professor, "Why don't you tell me what your truth is? And you're walking on 30 seconds more of thin ice before I get up and leave." So this is the world's view of our beliefs. We don't have any convictions. No, we just have phobias. So all of our convictions just have, they're identified as these irrational and bigoted fears that we have. When we talk about Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. When we proclaim Christian ethics and Christian morality, and we identify what is sin and what isn't sin, and the normativity of marriage and the sanctity of human life and all the rest, that's just phobias on our part. That's just bigotry on our part. That's just hate speech on our part. That's the world's view of things. It's condescending and rude, as he says. No, we need to be faithful to both identify, proclaim the truth, and identify and refute the error for the sake of clarifying where truth is to be found. And point number three, the result is conversions. Verse 12. "Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." He believed. Why? Because Elymas was blinded and he's astonished at the teaching. This is the end, the goal, the aim of the mission is what? Conversions. The commentator John Stott says that this is the first totally Gentile conversion. That is, a Gentile without any kind of a Jewish or synagogue background. That's our mission. Our mission is to get people saved. Our mission is that people would be born again, that they come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that they would be converted by the gospel. We can't be content with having a nice stadium, right? We have a nice stadium. It's beautiful. We have wonderful concessions. We have nice meals on Sunday nights. We do have a parking problem, but not out of Point Pleasant. So Sunday night, you can come out to Point Pleasant. No parking problem out there. So we've solved that. Convenient parking at Point Pleasant. We can block and tackle. We do, you know, we do a fairly good job of conducting services and of teaching and preaching. Certainly adequate. So can we be content with that? Can we settle for that? And, well, we've done our job with our beautiful stadium and our refreshing concessions and our convenient parking. No, we can't. We want conversions. We want to see people getting saved. We want to see Christ transforming lives. That's our goal. That's our aim. It's conversions. It's not soup kitchens. It's not addressing systemic evils. It's proclamation and reputation leading to salvation. That's our task. That's our mission. Conduct public worship and witness. Mission. And the mission is proclamation, reputation, leading to conversions. And may God bless our ministry to that end as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would see this church filled to overflowing with saints that are being sanctified and sinners that are being saved. Oh, that we would see conversions. Oh, that we would see individuals and families and groups translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of your beloved Son. We long to see your churches filled with all the chosen race. Oh, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, let it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll join together now in singing hymn number 339. This is recognized as Pentecost Sunday throughout much of the liturgical world. And so we'll sing in reference to that, this closing hymn that ties well with our passage, "For the Gift of God the Spirit," number 339, written by Margaret Clarkson, who was a wonderful translator of hymns and author of hymns of more recent times. Number 339.